Ephesians chapter 3, page 1175. Paul continues to write, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." And now Andrew will come and teach us.
Thank you, Dave. There's an outline on the back of the sheet which you might like to follow. And if you could keep the Bible open in Ephesians chapter 3, that would be wonderful. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God in heaven, we are by nature people who are self-centered. We grow up thinking first about ourselves and everything. But we pray, Father God, that you would help us to leave today more God-centered, more centered on you, more concerned with what matters to you, more aware of what you are doing, and more passionate about what is important to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we a success? Are we a success? Imagine what it must have been like to be part of Barack Obama's campaign team. By all accounts, he had a very big campaign team, and part of his success was that he had quite a lot of computer people on his campaign team running the internet for him. So even computer people can think about this possibility. Imagine the feeling after 2 years' hard work as the votes come in on election night, and it begins to dawn on you that your side is going to win. You've nearly got the number of votes, and then the last ones come in and you've reached the total that you need. And the world has been changed through your efforts. It has its first black president of the United States of America. And this is a man in whom you believe, about whom you're very excited, and you realise that all your hours of work have been worth it. And maybe you've had the experience yourself in a different field, not campaigning for a president maybe, but maybe there's been a contract at work that you've been working on for some weeks or months to win, and then it's awarded to you and your team. Maybe it was a project that needed to be finished on time, and eventually you thought it wasn't going to be possible, and eventually you got it submitted and you were pleased with it. Succeeded. Maybe it's the project of parenting. Some of us have had that privilege, which we're only a very small part of the way through. You know, you invest your lives in children and then you watch them leave home and you see that it was worth it. They've begun adult life themselves and your massive investment in them has succeeded. At least to a degree. Job done. Well, the question I'm asking this morning is, can we ever enjoy that sort of feeling about church? Have you ever thought of church as a success story? Does church ever become a success story that we can revel in? Or is it just a long plod on until Jesus comes back to take command? We've been here nearly 6 years as a church. And some of us are by temperament the plodding sort. You know, we just get our eyes down and we're looking ahead of where, you know, just the next step, and there's the next job to do and we get that done and that's fine. And by temperament, we're going to keep doing that, and that's a wonderful thing. But do we ever get the possibility in church life of saying, actually, church is fantastic, it's a great success, it's going really well? Or is it just that it's a succession of things to do? You know, as we try to share our faith and feel that most of the time we don't do very well, or the opportunities aren't where we'd like them to be. As we try to open our homes and welcome in other people in our church family, and we keep forgetting to put it in the diary, and another week goes by, or they come and the conversation wasn't all that we hoped it would be, or something, you know, stresses us out about it. As we keep getting up early to put out chairs on a Sunday morning once every 3 weeks because we're on the stewarding rota. As we keep trying to find time in a busy week to, you know, do our bit to keep the church ticking over, to prepare Sunday school, whatever it might be. Are we succeeding? Or are we just plodding on, waiting for Jesus to return? Because often it feels, if we're honest, like church is not a success, doesn't it? Worldwide, the church faces massive persecution. And we've spoken quite a lot about that in recent weeks and at the last prayer meeting, for example. In the United Kingdom, the church is usually sneered at and mocked in some degree. Even in our own church family, we're aware of relationships going wrong, of people leaving, and the difficulty of winning people over. We don't feel like we're a stunning success much of the time. Well, the churches in Ephesus, where this letter was written to, were just like ours. They too were a small minority, opposed by many from the traditional religion, struggling to stay together and wary of going into serious battle. So Paul writes to encourage them. But as he begins chapter 3, it's as if it kind of slips out of his mouth where he's writing from. Because you might have missed that in the first two chapters of this book. You would have missed it because he hasn't mentioned it. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Well, how much of a success is that? Paul is in jail for what he's trying to do. What has come before in this letter has been very encouraging. We've been reminded in chapter 1 that we're part of God's eternal plan, a plan that was made before the beginning of time to be part of God's family and to be part of a new world order united under Christ's rule. And in fulfillment of that plan, God in his mighty power has made us alive in chapter 2 when we were dead and raised us up with Jesus to share all the blessings that he deserves. And we're being built with the Jews who always had all the spiritual privileges. We're being built on a level with them into a dwelling place for God. End of chapter 2. The Father has planned it all. He's brought it all about by the life, death and resurrection of Christ, God the Son. And we now have God the Spirit to seal us until it's all complete and to build us together into a dwelling place for God. That's pretty encouraging. That's a very fast summary of the first two chapters of this letter, but it's pretty wonderful stuff. And if it's also positive, the question is, why is Paul in prison? Why is it so hard to get out of bed? Why is it so hard to share our faith? Why is hospitality such a struggle from the moment we try and put it in the diary to the moment people leave at the end of the time they've been around sharing a meal with us? Why is it so hard? Why are Chinese pastors being beaten up? Why are their sons being made blind in one eye? Why are Christians being kept out of their churches by truckloads of rubbish being dumped by the local government in front of the entrance? Why are Christians being driven from their homes in Orissa? Why is it being announced that Prince Charles will not be defender of the faith anymore, but defender of faith? Why, as if you could possibly do that. Why does biblical Christianity feel so weird and old-fashioned? Why don't we succeed? How long is it before we can say success? Success. And the answer of this passage is, it's not as long as you think. Paul's aware that he needs to answer the question about why he's in prison, so he breaks off. You know, the sentence just stops there at the beginning of verse 2, and he doesn't start it again until verse 14. It's a wonderful evidence. This is a letter written by a man who's passionate, and he's writing it as he thinks of it. It's not sort of carefully edited years after and put in the name of Paul. This is his a passionate letter to people that he loves, written out of a very natural concern for them, and a genuine love for them. And he breaks off to tell us partly about why he's in prison, but mostly about how you measure success. And it's not by your reputation in the world. In verses 2 to 7, he explains what his job is. What is he trying to do that's ended up with him being in prison? And what he says is that God has given him, in the most remarkable way, a totally fantastic job. Verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. He is a steward of God's grace. That is, he is responsible for looking after and using wisely the grace of God that's been given to him. And that grace, he says, verse 3, is a big mystery that's been revealed to him. God kept it concealed for many hundreds of years of history. In fact, Paul was one of the first people in the whole world ever to find this out. The Apostle Peter was shown it in a vision at about the same time in the book of Acts. But verse 6 tells us this mystery, this great thing to which the creation has been leading and which is now only now made available to us to know, is that the Gentiles, those people who are not born Jews, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We saw last week part of what's being said there, that the Gentiles who come to Christ, and that I guess is most of us, some of you may have a Jewish background, you may have a Jewish mother, which I think is what you need to qualify as a Jew, but most of us are Gentiles. And we saw there that we who come to Christ, and you have to come to Christ for this, but if you come to Christ, then you are an equal part of the new temple with the Jews who come to Christ. We are the place where God lives now. There is no building in Jerusalem where God lives because he lives among his people by his Spirit. And if we belong to Christ, we're part of that, whether we're from a Jewish or a Gentile background. We were nowhere. We had no privilege whatsoever, whereas the Jews had it all. They had God's word in his law, the Torah, the instruction, and the other books. They had a special status as God's chosen holy people. They had a priesthood, they had a temple. But now we're exactly the same as them, for all that they had as their special privilege has been given again to them and to us for the first time in Christ. We came from nowhere if we're Gentiles. But that is actually not quite the mystery. The mystery is not that we have come, but how we have come. What wonder has gone to work in the world so that all the privileges of the Jews can just be opened up to the Gentiles without making God look ridiculous for the way he was doing in all of history? Now, why does it not look now as if it's some kind of second attempt at running the world? Okay, I'll give up on the Jews and now I'll just do everybody. Well, the mystery is, verse 6, this has happened through the gospel. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. The very simple message that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is the way in which we've come to Christ. That is the way in which Gentiles can be treated as having equal privileges with the very special Jewish people. And of this gospel in verse 7, over the page, Paul was made a minister, a servant, that's what the word minister means, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. In other words, God took Paul, and we know from the history of the book of Acts that Paul used to be one of those persecutors of the church. He's been one of those backing the rubbish lorry up in front of the church door and telling it to tip right there. He'd been one of those sending the heavies round to beat up the pastor's son. He'd have been one of those telling all the hotels in the town on no account to give accommodation to the pastor's family after they'd been thrown out of their home. Because he was there to shut the church down. But God took him and gave him the job of ministering the gospel, of serving the gospel, of preaching the gospel he was trying to silence, of preaching it unchanged to the whole world. Now that is a remarkable, remarkable miracle. And the stories are wonderful. You can just read it in the book of Acts, how this man, this persecutor, was turned around from being the church's greatest enemy to its greatest ally, its greatest opponent to its greatest servant. Three things then about this gospel ministry that was wonderfully, miraculously given to Paul. And I hope at the end you'll be able to see why we can say that it's not as long as we might have thought before we can say success. Firstly, the unsearchable riches of Christ are available to everyone, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That phrase, unsearchable riches, is a beautiful one. It's about vast reserves of untold wealth that you can never, ever get to the bottom of. We've seen something of them in chapter 1, and we've referred to them already during our service. Every spiritual blessing, we're told, as ours in Christ, in Ephesians chapter 1, to be holy and blameless. What a great richness for you or for me to be holy and blameless. We're so not, are we? And in Christ we can be. To be adopted, we're so outside his family by birth, and yet we can be adopted. What a great blessing that is. Will we ever get to the bottom of that? To be redeemed, rescued out of the slavery into which our sin put us. Forgiven for every single thing we've done wrong, past, present, and here's the offence of it, future. Everything you've done, if you've become a Christian, everything you ever will do is forgiven already in Christ. Now, those are things that you won't value at all if your life is just to be about getting money in your pocket. But if the things you value in life is not money in your pocket, but if you want to be really, really, really rich, then those are things that you will treasure more than anything else in the world. They are the riches of Christ. They're his. They belong to him. They are, if you like, his personal fortune, holy and blameless, a son in God's family, with a perfect relationship with him, and he shares it with us. He throws them open to us all, just as the Father intended he would do. I don't know if you like visiting stately homes, you know, grand sort of National Trust things, or English heritage properties. We go every so often. Our children aren't the ideal age for that sort of thing at the moment, but I enjoy going. You don't go that often because it's quite expensive unless you're a member of the National Trust, then you can sort of, you tend to go a bit more. But even if you could go every day, you know, they're closed for some part of the year, aren't they? And even if you can go, I mean, they are amazing, these houses. And the first time you go, you might think, gosh, this is just a labyrinth. There's so many rooms here. But if you were to go back two or three times, you'd soon begin to find your way around and you'd realise that, it does have, 200 rooms, but, now you've seen them or seen those that are open to the public, it's not that big. You begin to get a handle on it. And the gardens are fantastic. Capability Brown, the great landscape architect, has done a fantastic job in laying out these gardens. And when you first walk through these gardens, it seems like... It seems like there's no end to them. But as you go, for a day and then another day and another day, gradually you realise actually, oh no, that bit joins up there. It doesn't quite go. And that fence, that is actually the edge over there. So it's a beautiful view through that avenue of trees or across that fantastic sort of infinity pool, that lake that just sort of disappears off the cliff or seems to. And those gorgeous fountains and the amazing vegetable garden and all the different parts of this garden. And you walk through it and you think, well, it would be lovely, to live here and get to know it a bit better, but you're conscious all the time that it has got its limits. It'd be lovely to come here to play in these gardens or to mow the lawns if you're one of those people that likes driving ride-on mowers and doing a really nice sort of nice pattern. It'd be great, wouldn't it be nice then to do that? Wouldn't it be great to meet the one behind it, to meet the designer who could put all this together? That clever, creative artist that built that garden, that cascade of shrubs, that avenue or that landscape. Well, what's on offer to us here is not an occasional trip to a magnificent stately home, but a permanent place in a place of unsearchable riches, where there's no edge to the garden, there's no limit to the number of rooms, and you have full access to all that magnificent home's libraries and gardens and palaces and rooms and the kitchens, if that's what you want to be. Full access to the whole of heaven. And especially into the room where the owner lives. You can go wherever you like. And this offer of unsearchable riches is to be made without distinction, without discrimination, verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's not only for the special people anymore, but it's for anyone and everyone. Everyone who wants Christ is welcome into his house, to his estate, to his manor. To explore forever his unsearchable riches of blessing and wealth and glory. You do have to want him as your Lord, but then who would not? The unsearchable riches of Christ are available to everyone. Secondly, this is the Creator's hidden plan. This is the Creator's hidden plan, verse 9. So this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of sort of thinking with me now. Think back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. It looks in Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it, as though God's plan is to create a world and fill it with people in his image who will look after it for him. That's what Genesis chapter 1 describes. He's creating a world and filling it with people who will look after it for him. In chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, it looks like his plan is to give people great delight in their relationships with each other as they do that work together. In chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, it looks like it all went wrong and was increasingly spoiled until with Noah in chapter 6, he decided to start again. Until it all went wrong again. And at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, he just scatters the people of the earth into a confusion of cultures and languages because he won't let them displace him from his world, imagining that they will keep themselves safe and make a name for themselves. And what you discover in the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis is that God's plans are frustrated by human sin. It turns out to be an extraordinary capacity for messing up the world, for turning from God and hating one another, so that instead of God's blessing in a beautiful place, we have God's judging scattering across the whole world into a world which itself has been spoiled. And a separating of people. Instead of being one humanity working together looking after the world, we're now lots of different cultures and languages of humanity competing with one another for the resources of the world. But all the while those chapters were being originally revealed, and all the while we read them, if we start reading the Bible at the beginning, which is a great place to start, the real plan of God behind it lies concealed. In Genesis chapter 12, the history of the people of Israel begins with a promise that through them God is going to bless the whole world. But as that plan developed, it looked like the plan was going to be that people would join the Jews to be saved, coming under the law of Moses. Yet all the time that plan was being explored over 100 years of history. The clues were there, but the real plan was hidden. Until it's been revealed now to Paul and the other apostles. And their urgent job now is to tell the world why it really does exist. It exists to find a restored relationship with God in Christ. See, God's plan in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis was actually that the man Jesus Christ would rule the world. God's plan in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis was that Christ, not that man would love woman, though that was part of the plan, but ultimately was that Christ would love the church. And together they would care for creation and find great delight in doing so. God's plan behind Genesis chapter 3 was that Christ would crush the enemy so that all his church could enjoy creation forever without anyone being left to spoil it. God's plan behind the flood was that Christ would in the end judge the world once for all and make a new start that would never decay under human sin. And God's plan behind the events of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 was that one day messengers of Christ would go into all the corners of the earth where its people had been scattered into their private cultures and languages with the message of the gospel that fulfills God's plan for the world so that all his chosen people from every people and tribe and tongue and nation can now come to this Christ as the focus of God's plan and as the way to enter it for yourself. See, Paul has been told that this plan to unite all things under Christ is the plan that's always been there in the beginning but concealed. Now it's been made clear to him and now he's got to tell the world. And one of his big strategies, of course, as he does that, is to get others to do what he does. He says, look, I'm telling the world what I do, you do. Others like us. That's why we're still here, you know, 6 years after we were born as a church, we're still trying to plant churches. It's why we're still trying to get out on the streets with the gospel when the lights are turned on in the centre of Kingston this week. It's why we're still trying to think of new ways to reach our culture. Because now we know the story, now we know the purpose. We've been told initially by Paul in the writing of the Bible, and then as we read the Bible, we find that's right. That is what it's saying. We can understand that. It makes more sense when we've got Jesus as the key. We can see what we're supposed to do, what the world is here for. It's here to discover that all things have their purpose in Christ. Now, there is obviously still a great deal wrong with this very imperfect church that is Fairfield. But at least we know what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be doing exactly what Paul was doing there, supposed to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. It's as if, you see, God has written a plan into every single part of creation, into every little person in creation, into every molecule and atom in creation. He's written this plan through everything. And it's possible to know that. You don't know it automatically. You have to be shown. But you can be shown, and then you can know why you're here. It's to live under the rule of Christ. And when you know that, obviously you want to tell everybody. The unsearchable riches of Christ are available to everyone, and this is the Creator's hidden plan. Thirdly and lastly, that the church makes God's wisdom obvious in heaven. Let me read verse 10. I'll read it again from verse 8 because it is sort of one sentence here and it'll make more sense. You'll see the flow. To me, verse 8, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We're being told in verse 10 that churches that do know this, that are understanding what is made so plain for us on the page, it's not difficult to understand, you just have to read it and understand it, believe it. If you do, then you are now a great success. Because through the church, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now you have to say that rulers and authorities here on earth, by and large, have not got a clue what the importance of the church is, have they? They have not got a clue. They don't give the church a second thought, except possibly in our culture as a kind of minority pressure group that sticks its head above the parapet sometimes and is very useful to officiate at a big official ceremonies. So you can have a lot of sort of pomp and gold and clothes and massive buildings and stuff, and we'll use them. You know, that's obviously it's there for that, but they don't have a clue really what the church is there for. Our government has no clue the church is really there to tell everybody what the plan for the world is, that is, that everything comes under Christ. They're not coming to us to find that out, are they? The Chinese government doesn't have a clue what the church is doing in its country. It sees it as the big enemy for itself, which of course it is, because they're opposed to the cause of Christ. But it doesn't have a clue that what the church is really doing is fulfilling the plan for the universe. So how it thinks it can stop them, I mean, obviously it's not going to be able to do that. Some people in our government have got a clue because they're Christians and we must go on praying for them. But as a whole, the authorities, the rulers and authorities in our sort of temporal world are convinced that life is about getting as many people as possible as rich as possible. And that's why the economic crisis is such a disaster, because it's put all of that plan into reverse. You know, the big goal of Western economies is now in doubt, so we better put all our effort into sorting that one out. That's because they can't see the unsearchable riches of Christ. They don't see what we're doing in bringing people to him. If the church helps make people less poor, then we will get the approval of government and we'll get funding from government for doing that. If we preach the gospel, the authorities will look blankly and then start to smirk at us for being so old-fashioned, we're not doing anything relevant. But they can't see. They can't see. But in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places, they can see it all. Angels and demons alike can see that the plan was always there and it's now being fulfilled. They can see that the church is going about its business all across the world. So the cross, and all the heavenly places know this, the cross was the turning point where Satan was crushed. The resurrection was the point where Christ was made king. And Pentecost was the moment when the international anti-Babel gospel began to go into action as people from every different culture heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And with the conversion of Paul, the Gentile mission began in earnest. And the heavenly places, all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, from Satan down, from the highest archangel down, they can see that God is right. They can see the plan coming together. They can see the church growing. Success now. They can look down anytime they want to onto Fairfield Church. They can see people struggling to find time to prepare Sunday school in the week. They can see people getting out of bed early to set out the chairs and to rehearse the music. They can see people praying for opportunities and trying to share their faith in their places at work or at the school gate with their friends in their street. They can see people opening their homes in a way that feels really costly to others in their family because they know they want to show hospitality and share love and share lives and grow together to get to know Jesus better. They see those things happening and they know God's right. God's wisdom is at work. He's won. He's on the way to fulfilling his plan. How do they know? Because they can see Fairfield and thousands and millions of other churches around the world doing the same things. Yes, we've got so many imperfections, but God's plan is being fulfilled perfectly through them. Despite the opposition that human sin and weakness keeps throwing up in our own hearts and in other people's hearts, despite real spiritual enemies going to war against us in our own lives and outside, God is working every single bit and every single will into fulfilling his plan through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I wonder when was the last time you thought that the church is the way God fulfills his plan. It is the church. And the church is the evidence visible now in heaven that he's doing it. So don't lose heart. God's purpose to glorify himself through the church is being fulfilled right now. We don't have to wait at all before we can declare Fairfield Church is a success. Now, please understand, you know, I'm sure you want to qualify this, but there's a right sense in which this passage says we can declare now Fairfield Church is succeeding in the plan of God. Last month, we were thrilled to baptise 3 people. Tonight, by the grace of God, we baptise 3 more. Why? Because God's wisdom is being displayed in the heavenly places, that the church does bring people under the rule of Christ, brings people from all across the world, from all kinds of different personal cultures and languages. It flies people from South Korea, from China, from all over the place. It flies them here to this tiny, pathetic little church meeting in a school hall where they hear the gospel and come under the rule of Christ for themselves. And we get the awesome privilege of standing by and baptizing them as a mark of what God in his great wisdom has been doing. And all the rulers and authorities watch tonight and they say, God has won. God is right. Whether they love him or not, they have to admit it. As long as we go on proclaiming the message of the gospel, as long as we go on trying to work through its implications into our lives in terms of our relationship with God, our relationship with God's family, and our relationships to the world, well, people are going to keep coming to receive this great privilege in God's estate. They're going to come to the unsearchable riches of Christ as he makes himself their glorious ruler. They get to come into the room where he is. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Past tense, he has realized it in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have, any who have come to Christ, have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Even I, can pray to the creator of the universe and be heard as if we were whispering in his ear. Because of Christ Jesus our Lord. People with no prior claim. People who all they could bring in their hands was a rubbishy mess of sin and self-centeredness. And yet we're accepted into the presence of God. So I ask you, verse 13, not to lose heart of what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Don't lose heart over the way that our leaders get hauled over the coals, like Paul was. Don't lose heart at the experience of suffering in your own life. Don't lose heart when it seems so difficult to come to church. Don't lose heart when it feels like church life is just going to be one sort of plod after another until Jesus comes back. It's succeeding right now. And everyone in heaven can see it. Let's bow our heads and pray. There'll be a moment. In a moment, there'll be a chance to ask a question or make a comment if you want to. So if there's something that's in your mind that is not clear or that has raised questions, then just store that away and ask it in a moment. But let's just give our minds to thinking about those unsearchable riches of Christ. And how Paul loved the privilege which you'd given him by such grace, Father, to preach those unsearchable riches to anyone. Have we lost sight of the privilege of knowing Christ? The privilege of being able to tell people where wealth beyond their wildest dreams may be found. And Father, we thank you for this reminder too that the way it is now through little churches like Fairfield is just the way you planned it would be from before the beginning. It would be through the gospel in the mouths of sinners that people come back to Christ, the King of all, the Creator of all, the Ruler of all, and find your blessing in him. Lord, it seems the rulers and authorities in heaven can see much more clearly than we can. For we need reminding of this, and they need no reminding. Everywhere they look, they see your wisdom winning. In church after church, in country after country, in place after place. As all your chosen, one by one, come in just as you intended they would. Lord God in heaven, would you keep us, we pray, from losing heart. As we see right now the verdict of success which heaven is having to give, half of heaven delighted to give, half of heaven hating to give, but having to acknowledge. Yes, the wisdom of God is now being made known. He's done it the right way. And he's going to win. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you do have a comment to make or a question to ask for clarification, either about something in this passage or not quite sure how it fits with something else you thought was true, then do ask, and I may or may not know the answer, but there may be someone here who does, so do feel free to take some time to do that. Coralie is scratching her head, but I don't think she's got a question. No. Anyone have an encouragement, something that the Lord has put on your heart that you're thrilled by and would be good to share with others in this part of God's Word? Mary. Yeah. Amazing that we have access to the Father. Bold access. Not just sort of crawling, grovelling access, but bold, confident. Yeah, thank you. Any others? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, we sometimes use the language, perhaps I'd use it slightly loosely in my prayer. We sometimes use the language of heaven in different ways. The sense in which it's meant here when it says in the heavenly places is really talking about the spiritual world, not with a focus on the perfect future that we're looking forward to, but on the spiritual world where spiritual forces are real, they exist unseen by us, but seen by God, and seeing all that happens here. And that is true for, you know, for good and evil powers. So Jesus encountered a great deal in his earthly ministry, you know, the opposition of Satan and demons, and they're still there. They've been beaten, but they're still there, and they're looking down from the spiritual world in which they, which is their home, and they're having to acknowledge that God is winning. And The Bible's clear too that there are countless angels. I have no idea how many there are. I don't have much idea what their ministry is. They work as God's messengers. They do his bidding. They're created by him, just like Satan and all of his minions are. So there is a huge spiritual world that is unseen by us. And the whole place is being referred to by the phrase in the heavenly places. It means that the places that are not on earth. But the other sense of heaven is what is more properly in the Bible called the new creation, or the new heavens and the new earth. So when the whole lot is replaced, it's spiritual and physical actually brought together, and we have spiritual bodies and a kind of remade to live in this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So the whole lot's going to be remade, and in that new heavens and new earth, there will be no opponents for God, there will be no enemies, they'll all be got rid of, so that we can enjoy with the angels, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with one another made perfect, paradise with him. Thanks for the question. I was conscious I hadn't made it clear, and I'm grateful for the chance to do so. Is that clear, Trevor? We sometimes use the word heaven a little bit unhelpfully. I do. It's a kind of shortcut. It'd be better if we said new heaven and new earth, but that's just five words. Helen. Yes.
And if we're in him, we can be made holy and blameless.
Yes. Yes.
So I feel more trying to get a better realization of our dependency on him.
Yes. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's right. And they never become disconnected from Christ. They're always his and his alone. He's the perfect one who's earned them from God. He's the one who alone deserves them. They never become separated from him, but we become joined to him by faith and so enjoy the blessing. So there is no such thing as a blessing apart from Christ. There is no blessing you can have from God apart from one that you can have in Christ. And that, of course, is, you know, just to, you know, finish on a note of some controversy, but important controversy, that is why it's so ridiculous to think that all religions end up in the same place, because all of God's blessings have been given in Christ. David.